Our scripture passage is taken from the book of Esther, beginning at the 19th verse of the first chapter, and continuing through the second chapter, verse 20. Esther is the last book in the historical books following Nehemiah. And we will be covering a lot of history today. We're going to be talking about the story of Esther. It's a book, it's a short book of 10 chapters. It's hard enough to prepare for a sermon with one verse. And it's kind of a paradox because I don't do this often and I've chosen a whole book. But I've done so with the assumption that you are all familiar with this story, even the young children. And so with that assumption, I'll be pinpointing certain parts of the story. So hear God's word, Esther 1:19 through 2:20. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti should come no more into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. And when the king's edict, which he shall make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. And this word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master in his own house, and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's attendants who served him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to Susa, the capital, to the harem, into the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given them. Then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti." And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the capital, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. And he was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to Susa, the capital, in the custody of Hegai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace, into the custody of Hegai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him. So he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known to her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. And every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Now when the turn of each young lady came to go to the king, Ahasuerus, after the end of her 12 months, under the regulations for the women, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. The young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Sheshgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not again go into the king unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Now, when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, to his royal palace, in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. This passage sets the foundation for all of the story. The situation was that the king had given a banquet and invited commanded Vashti to come, and she wouldn't come, and that's what we were talking about here. The Book of Esther is a biblical Cinderella story. We have Esther, a Jewish maiden, no wealth, no power, born during the captivity. She suffers the loss of her parents and is raised by her cousin. And yet, she takes over as queen of Persia. Her life and the lives of her cousin and her people are under a decree of death instigated by Haman. The tables are turned against Haman, and he is hanged. The triumph results in an annual celebration of a great deliverance. And that's basically what takes place in all the story. But there's a lot of history and a lot of time that passes from the start to the finish. A cursory reading through the book, unless you're paying attention to the particular year of the reign of the king, it sounds like it all happens within a week. But it doesn't. The story of Esther takes place about 50 years after the Israelites had started going back to Jerusalem by order of the decree of Cyrus. And one of the questions, the first questions to come up, why didn't Mordecai go back? And I think that would be plain at the end, that there was a purpose in him staying there. And this was around 539 B.C. The edict that Cyrus issued included a lot of supplies, silver and gold, oil, wine, and also free will offering. So they left Babylon like the Jews left Egypt. At the time of Esther's birth in 500 B.C., Zechariah and Haggai were prophets. And Darius was ruler over Persia. He succeeded Cyrus after Cyrus's son and subsequently an impostor had been removed. Then Darius the First took over. Darius also issued two decrees. One was to tell the Jews to stop building what they were doing. And the second one, after he read Cyrus's original decree, he wrote back and told them to leave the Jews alone, allow them to build. And he ends up sending a whole bunch of stuff to them, silver and gold, animals for sacrifice. And so the Jews were being blessed by this heathen nation because God was overseeing what was going on. And he also told them, told the troublemakers, if you continue doing what you're doing, he was going to take a timber from their own homes and he was going to impale them on it. He was serious. This was the king's edict. And he told them to take the money from the king's treasury to supply the Jews with whatever they needed, and that they were to do so without haste and to be diligent about it. So God was overseeing his people, but Mordecai and Esther were still in Babylon. Darius died in 485 BC, and his son Xerxes took over. And Xerxes is the Ahasuerus of the story of Esther that we're considering this morning. The events took place in Persia, which was originally Babylon, and it was in the city of Susa, which was the capital. The Persian Empire dominated the Middle East for 200 years. It was the largest empire in history, comprising 100 million people. It stretched from Libya and Africa all the way to Pakistan and Asia. They were a huge empire. And subsequently, the Greeks defeated the Persians, and then the Greeks were defeated by the Romans, which was in keeping with Daniel's prophecy in his book about the nations that were going to be rising up, and eventually one through which the Messiah would come and would set up his own eternal kingdom. Archaeologists have found the palace of Susa that was Ahasuerus's, and it was 2.5 acres in construction. That was a big palace. And Daniel was also in Susa. At the time, Belshazzar was king right before Cyrus took Babylon. Daniel was sent to Susa. So it was it was the residence of the Persian king. So this was an important city. And that's where Mordecai and Esther were. There's six main characters in the story. Begin with King Ahasuerus. Xerxes was a title more than a name. It was a title used for a number of different Persian kings, 3 or 4 of them. Initially, under the Persians, under Darius, they conquered Greece, certain regions. That was in 550. In 490, he was defeated at the Battle of Marathon, which is where the marathon race, the history of it, they sent one of their men to tell of the battle. And so that's where we have our marathon races in the Olympics. But he was defeated, and he was enraged about being defeated. And he had sworn revenge against them. But before he amassed an army, but before he could get it done, he died. And Xerxes took his place, and so revenge fell on his son. He took over from his father in 486. He also had his own problems with Egypt, who were entrenched in Babylon, and he had to deal with that first. But eventually he got around to amassing an army of 250,000 men. They went to Greece. They got into the area which is now modern-day Turkey, and they had to build a bridge across a strait between that separated the Black Sea and the Mediterranean Sea to get into Europe. They built this bridge, but a storm came up and destroyed it. Now, Ahasuerus was a very angry and ruthless man. And he killed all of his engineers because he blamed it on them. Then he had his men go into the water with whips. This is all historical. To lash the water for destroying his bridge. And then he had them throw chains in there as if to bind up the waves so that they couldn't destroy things. So leaders are strange, as we all know in our day. But this is what he did. Eventually, he made it into Greece. Before he went in, he held a large feast to arrange for his attack. And as well, he held the great feast spoken of in Esther 1:3 and the subsequent seven-day feast, which was the setting for Vashti's deposing. Now, this seven-day banquet, he had just spent 6 months entertaining all the leaders, the dignitaries. And then he has the seventh day. Vashti had her own banquet. And this was common. This wasn't done in rebellion to her husband. Kings and queens of Persia held their own separate banquets at various times. They also had banquets together where the king and queen would sit. But this was not any thing out of the ordinary that she would have her own banquet. And so at this point, everything seemed tame. There was even care taken in the preparations for the banquet that it would be done according to law, that there should be no compulsion. People should not be forced to drink to excess. They were to be given drink according to the desire. And the account that we have before us doesn't talk about any kind of beastly intoxication or profane merriment. It simply states that the king was merry with wine. Nonetheless, there is a difference between being sober and not being intoxicated. There's a difference there. You may not have lost your senses, but you may have lost the ability to control your senses and the sound use of them, and you expose yourself to temptation. Reason and speech are the glory of man, and when you violate your reason or your speech, you're swift to speak and swift to wrath, slow to hear, rash in counsel, it's going to end up vexing you and those around you, and that's exactly what happened. It's the duty of masters, heads of households, to conduct themselves accordingly to prevent these things from happening and not to indulge in any behavior that will ruin themselves and those around them. Ahasuerus should have read Proverbs 31, where we read, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." It may be that the king wanted to bring Vashti into his presence to show off her beauty. He had just spent 180 days showing the beauties and glories of and splendor of his kingdom. And Vashti was a beautiful woman. But after 6 months of partying with the dignitaries, something was bound to go wrong, and it did. Vashti was summoned to come. She refused to come, and she was deposed. 4 years later, after her deposition, according to Herodotus, he came back from Greece. He had been defeated, and he was seeking consolation from his harem, which corresponds to the time that the story of Esther takes place. And the reason for the decree to send out to all the provinces to gather the young virgins. Vashti. There's not a whole lot said about her. Her name means beautiful woman. She's introduced after the description of the two lavish banquets that her husband hosted. She was giving her own banquet for the women of the court, and that receives very little comment at all in comparison. And it was for her beauty that the king summoned her to his banquet. But you have to ask the question, was it right for her to refuse to honor the king's request? And there are a number of things at play here with her refusal to go. If she was being asked to sin, it would have been right for her to refuse to go. But she was summoned. If she simply went because she relished the idea of presenting herself before all these people of the city of Susa to show off her beauty, and she relished the opportunity and she did it joyfully, she could have been accused of being immodest. But if she had obeyed the command out of respect to her husband so that he wouldn't be dishonored before his guests, then reasonable people would consider that a right action, even though the king may have been motivated by too much wine. She could have shown him honor by attending. But it would seem that she was as proud as he was, and no doubt she was embarrassed by the summons in front of all the women that she was hosting, and she decided not to do it. She could have even provided a convenient excuse. Women are good at thinking on the fly. She could have provided a soft answer that would avert wrath, another proverb. But she gave an unequivocal no. And the Bible says that the king became very angry and his wrath burned within him. And as quickly as Vashti appeared on the scene, she's gone. She's not mentioned again until Esther is compared to or is mentioned as taking her place. Mordecai, the son of Jair. His lineage traces back through Shimei and Kish, King Saul's father. All of these things constitute Mordecai as a Benjamite. And this is an important lineage that bears greatly on the story. His parents were those that were taken during the time that Jeconiah was exiled, which indicates that he was probably upper class, because the common people had been removed some 20 plus years before that. But he was taken out when Jeconiah was exiled under Nebuchadnezzar. He was an honorable Jew. He was well respected among all the people and likely, as I mentioned, upper class. He took it upon himself to raise his cousin Hadassah as his own. They resided in Susa, where Mordecai apparently had some type of office in the court of Ahasuerus. We find him daily attending at the gates. It is in this capacity that he became aware of a plot against the king's life, made that known to Esther after she had become queen. It was investigated and it was found to be true, and the two chamberlains were hung. And providentially, Mordecai was never rewarded for saving the king's life. At this point, it was simply written down in the historical books of the king. Persians were very, very meticulous to write everything down. They wrote the history of their country, and some of these records exist today. But they had scribes, and they recorded the events of their time. Mordecai remained steadfast in his oversight of Esther even after she was taken into the harem. It talks about him walking back and forth in front of the court of the harem to see how she was doing. Mordecai, in short, was a loyal subject in a foreign land under an oppressive ruler, as well as a devoted surrogate father to his cousin Esther. He showed himself to be a leader of the people as well. When the decree was issued to destroy all the Jews, Mordecai took off his robes that he would have been wearing at the gate because of his position. He girded himself in sackcloth and ashes and went throughout the city wailing loudly and crying bitterly. And the word here to cry out is the same one that's used with regard to the king of Nineveh when Jonah was sent there to call them to repentance. The king cried out to his people to repent from their sins. In their case, there was sin involved, but in this case, Mordecai's crying out, there's no implication that there was guilt involved. What is the same is the impending disaster that was about to take place. And this act of Mordecai provided warning to his people, as well as to Esther, who was now in the palace. And they were not in frequent communication with each other. When Esther sent her servant to inquire, Mordecai was completely honest. He didn't pull any punches with Esther. He told her exactly what was decreed, sent her a copy of the edict so that she would know precisely the circumstances about what was to happen. And at the proper time, he reversed his command to her not to reveal her identity and her nationality and to go before the king to seek his mercy in preventing genocide. Haman was the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. He and his family probably found their way into Persia as captives or hostages. The Agagites were named after Agag, who was the king over the Amalekites, and they were sworn enemies of the Jews. The Amalekites were the first people to attack Moses when he was leading the people out of Egypt. There was hatred between them. And the fact that Mordecai was of Saul's lineage, and Haman was an Agagite, there was great enmity, because Samuel ended up killing Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Saul was supposed to, but he didn't do it. Samuel ended up killing him, but there was war and enmity between these two nationalities. So that whole enmity is brought to bear in this story. And it also explains why Mordecai refused to honor Haman when Haman had been promoted, and according to the king's promotion, he would not bow to him, because Mordecai disliked this man, and Haman disliked Mordecai. Haman was a favorite of the king. He was appointed as a chief minister. And the whole idea of these foreigners being promoted within the government of another country that they were either exiled to or had been taken over, it was quite common in Oriental nations. They did this all the time, and we see it. We saw that it happened with Joseph in Egypt, and it happened with Daniel under Nebuchadnezzar, as well as with Mordecai when his time was to come. Haman was a self-centered man. He didn't have scruples or honor. He used his wit and dishonesty and lust to see an end to the Jews by maneuvering the king with a bribe to issue a decree of genocide. Now we come to Esther. The scripture describes Esther, and that was the name given to her when she went into the harem. Prior to that, it was Hadassah. And this incident of her going into the harem took place 4 years after Vashti was deposed. So there was time that was expended. It involved the battle of the Persians and the Greeks, somewhere between 2 and 4 years. Xerxes, Ahasuerus was away. Her name, the root meaning, is myrtle, that lush green plant. But there are some rabbinic traditions that ascribe another root to her name, Hadassah, which is found in Deuteronomy, and it means hidden. And this it fits in with Esther's decision to conceal her identity. I don't know how strong you can make that point, but that's one of the things that I found out in my reading. She was the daughter of Abihail, Mordecai's uncle, so she was Mordecai's first cousin. She was a woman of low status, and she was powerless in this situation as an exile. But she was an honorable young lady, and she showed obedience and submission to Mordecai. She immediately found favor with Haggai when she was brought into the harem. And she was given 7 choice maids, cosmetics, and food. Haggai treated Esther exactly like Mordecai did. So she was passed from one good man to another. She was submissive to the custom of preparation for this event that was to take place with the king. And her actions also indicated that she was unassuming. The women were free to take anything from the harem into the king. But when they went in to be with the king, they could take anything they wanted to impress him and sway him, even down to special preparations to make the king more forthcoming. But Esther left all of that up to Haggai. She did not she trusted in him. She remained humble after she became queen. Esther was not only beautiful in her face and her form, she had beauty in her heart, that inner spirit that the Bible says is the thing for women to achieve to, regardless of their outward appearance. And she won the heart of the king in the end. And this took place in the 7th year of his reign. She also remained faithful to the king, and especially to Mordecai, keeping the secret of her kindred as commanded by him, whereas Vashti gave her own banquet, the king gave Esther a banquet, invited all of his nobles and lords to the affair. And the exact nature of the benefits are not clear. However, the emphasis on gifts and holiday all indicates that on her, when she arrived on the scene, the people were happy. It was a pleasant time. The verbs used in describing all of these activities with regard to Esther are passive verbs, meaning and suggesting that she wasn't responsible for any of these things. These things were taking place. She was simply fitting into these things, and she makes the best of the precarious environment, and she's warmly received by those in whose hands that she rests. The decree that was issued by a king was motivated by Haman's hate against the Jews, especially Mordecai, to wipe out the Jewish population. That came in the 12th year of Ahasuerus' reign. That was 5 years after Esther became queen. So there was a great passage of time there. Upon engaging Mordecai in conversation through her servants, she was fully informed of what was decreed to take place with her people. Esther's character changes at this point. She develops a new maturity and courageousness as she takes up Mordecai's challenge. But the scriptural account of her taking up the challenge also reveals that Esther wasn't entering into it blindly. She knew what was at stake. And her words to Mordecai indicated that she told him that she did not have any more authority than anybody else in the court, and that going into the king's presence without it being summoned was a death sentence. And she hadn't seen him in a while. The king had not seen her in 30 days. And now she was being asked to go into the king, unsummoned, to present this plea. It's the first time in the story that Esther questions Mordecai's wisdom. But she also offers hope in that the king may lower his scepter to her. She doesn't disobey Mordecai's instruction, but she does make an argument that the plan may not work. But at the same time, she's starting to think. She's scheming on her own. She's coming up with her own plan on how to achieve the end. And in the end, she proceeded without hesitation. She commits to action with full knowledge of the possible consequences. And she says, "If I perish, I perish." And that was not a statement of fate. She knew what was at stake. And she knew that her life was forfeit. But she, "If I perish, I perish," was said to indicate it was worth her life for the life of her people and for Mordecai to take up this challenge. And that's exactly what she did. And so she calls a fast. And she tells Mordecai that he is to touch base with all the people and have them fast for 3 days, and that she, along with her maidens, would do the same thing. Up to this point, the story talks about Esther being obedient to Mordecai's commands. And at this point, it says that Mordecai went away and did just as Esther commanded him. So there was a turning here. And it was a proper turning. She was the queen. On the third day of the fast, Esther's plan begins to unveil with a successful audience with the king in a banquet for him and Haman, which brought Haman to the pinnacle of his pride. He thought he had it This was the World Series trophy. You know, this guy felt he finally made it to where he wanted to be. And it also increased his hatred for Mordecai. Mordecai was a thorn in his flesh because he would not honor him. And it ended with plans for a second banquet where Esther would reveal her request to the king. The next day, after a sleepless night, the king discovered during the night, through the reading of the historical records, that Mordecai was never rewarded for saving his life 5 years before. And so he gets Haman to tell him what should be done to the man who honors the king. And Haman, thinking that it was going to be him that was to be honored, blurted out the best honor that could be offered, including the robes and being ushered throughout the city. Then he was told to find Mordecai and do so to him. Now the balance is tipping. There's a song called "What a Difference a Day Makes." Every minute, every hour. I mean, this guy was here, and now all of a sudden he's down here. And things happened very quickly at this point. This was within a 3-day period. And that evening, Esther finally reveals to the king about her plight and the plight of her people due to Haman's scheming, and Haman is hanged. But the danger to the Jews wasn't over with because of the decree that was issued previously. Signed and sealed, and the king could not overturn that. And so he ended up issuing another decree to allow the Jews to protect themselves. And that's what happened 9 months later. The two decrees were carried out, and the Jews won mastery over their enemies. And in all of this, Esther remained humble and submissive both to Mordecai and to the king, and showed her loyalty to both. Now we come to the main point of this history. At the outset, I mentioned that there were 6 main characters in the story. The 6th is unnamed, and it's done so for a reason. But he's there throughout. The Shorter Catechism tells us that God's providence is his most holy and wise and powerful, preserving and governing all of his creatures and all of their actions. The book of Esther never mentions the Godhead. None of them are mentioned at all. It's one of 2 books in the Bible where God is never mentioned, and the other one is the Song of Solomon. But he's present there throughout. And to the eye of the Christian, when you read this story, you're seeing God at work behind the scenes. It's a natural. And it was God who raised up Nebuchadnezzar and had him exile Judah to Babylon. It was God who raised up Cyrus. And Cyrus was prophesied by Isaiah before he was even on the scene. But God was behind it. Brought Cyrus on the scene, who defeated the Babylonians, and issued the decree that the Jews were able to return to Israel. And by that same providence, Darius succeeded Cyrus, and eventually Ahasuerus was made king. It was God who put it in the heart of Mordecai to remain in Susa and not return when he could have. They were all free to go. But he stayed. It was God who placed Esther in the care of her cousin and ordained her to be beautiful of form and face and gave her favor with Ahasuerus. All of the events that just simply demonstrate that God has foreordained things and that they will come to pass. And now in this story, he's bringing these things to pass that were according to the counsel of his will and for his glory. Everything that God has decreed must come to pass. His decrees are infallible and they're immutable. But in his providence, he uses the actions of his creatures, which are under his control, to bring about the very things that he has decreed. And in some cases, he acts directly, like in the case of the flood, where he opened up the windows of heaven. That was something that he did. Everything was in place as it should have been and stayed there, but he opened up the windows of heaven and caused the flood to be. Did the same thing at the Red Sea. He intervened directly. But in this case, he was behind the scenes. And these people were simply acting out of their own character. But God was in control. And we will never be able to reconcile those two things. We don't have the mind for it. It's no difference than sovereignty and responsibility. We can't put both of them together. But the Bible teaches both of these principles, and so we believe them. And we don't have to reconcile them, because they're friends, and friends don't need to be reconciled. They're in the Bible. And so we do our best to understand. The events that compose the history of this world don't come about according to fate or chance. They're according to the perfect will of God. In Proverbs, we read, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand." And in the Psalms, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all the deeps." It was God who raised up Haman and caused him to be from a nation that was at enmity with the Jews and to be present at the exact time that these events took place and to scheme against Mordecai and the Jewish race. Sinful actions are declared in Scripture to be, they occur because God permits them. And according to his purpose, when men act wickedly, God is said to have ordained it. But he is not guilty of sin. He does not participate in sin, but he ordains it. We see this in when Joseph was taken into Egypt. He says, when he revealed himself to his brothers, he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, who sold you into Egypt. Now don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you have sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." And Jesus, when Peter was preaching in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, he preaches of Jesus, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." God rules over evil. But he's constantly concerned in forbidding it by positive law, by discouraging it, by threatenings and punishments, restraining it and overturning it and bringing about good. That's what the history of the Bible shows us in all of these circumstances. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Even the bad things. Jesus said he came to destroy the works of the devil. And Satan was at work in this circumstance. He was there. He was behind the actions of Haman. Excuse me. And he will one day destroy all evil. And although God is not mentioned at all in this story, he was certainly present, ruling and reigning over each circumstance. What is the purpose of this historical book for us? There are many that think that it has no relevance today. And one of the commentaries that I read, written by a lady, asks these questions. Is it relevant or irrelevant? Is it to be enjoyed on the surface level or penetrated for its hidden depths? Is it meant to convey historical facts or its meaning to be found in application to our lives? Is its value for one nation or many or for individual people? These questions are reminiscent of those we sometimes pose of the parables of Jesus. We are fully aware that a full explanation of their details and their meaning somehow escape us. And another writer, C.H. Dodd, said that the parables are intentionally made to tease us into active thought about them. I would submit that the book of Esther is relevant to us who live in the present time, for those who come after us. Primarily, it's God's word All scripture is inspired by God and is worthy of our time and effort to understand it, because it teaches us righteousness, it teaches us doctrine, it corrects us, and it equips us for our ministries. And although we'll never be able to reconcile how and why God's executing his eternal purpose through creation and providence, the fact that he declares these things in the Bible requires us to understand them in the best way that we can. In the book of Esther, God is masterfully at work in the eye, to the eye of faith. And the absence of his name enhances his presence. And that's why when you read through it as a Christian, you see him there when he's not even mentioned at all. Oh, this is God at work in the lives of these people. And although we live in a different time and culture, as Christians, we are Mordecai and Esther. We are aliens in this land. We live in a nation which is not devoted to God and his law. We live in a nation where our leaders are more interested, many of them, in their own gain than the benefit of those they have sworn to oversee. We kill our infants. We are plagued with racial bias. And marriage has been reduced to a convenience rather than being upheld as an honorable institution. This book provides us with the hope in the providence of God. For God's providence in the governing of the material and intelligent universe, the moral government, and his providence over the human family in general has as its chief end presenting his son with a bride without spot and without wrinkle. We would do well to emulate the character of Esther and Mordecai, carrying out our responsibilities with our families, within our social context, within our government, especially within the church. And we should especially take comfort in our age with all that's going on around us, even in our present day, in our these past years and weeks and months. It's very discouraging unless you understand that God is in control, that none of these things are upsetting his eternal purpose, no matter how bleak things appear to us in our day. He's in control, and he will have his way. He's a divine architect ordering every detail in our lives. That's our comfort. And as you go about your life and try to make sense out of all the little pieces, do so knowing that God is behind the scenes. Don't be so concerned about all the little details. Do what you can, but he's there. And he has promised that he will have his way. Rest in that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess with the Apostle Paul the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are your judgments. How mysterious your ways. Who has known your mind? Or who can be your counselor? Or who has first given to you that it might be paid back to him again? From you and through you and to you are all things. All the glory belongs to you for all eternity. Lord, help us in our day to see your hand at work, even in the absence of a heartfelt presence, and may it bring peace to our hearts, knowing and being surrounded by those who know not Christ. Grant us courage and steadfast honor, loyalty, and dignity that we have witnessed in the lives of Esther and Mordecai. And as well, grant us favor in the eyes of our enemies. Lord, you are good and gracious. You have promised to see us through and to bring us into your presence at that last great day. Lord, help us to rest in that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.